Matthew chapter 5 is where we find the text for this morning's message. And we'll begin reading at verse 1, and we'll read to verse 16. Again, this is God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then our text. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as we have just read, this morning we come to a section of Scripture where Jesus presents us with two metaphors. And he uses these metaphors to further elaborate on what it is to be a citizen of his kingdom while living in this sin-cursed world. Now, as we look at this passage, it's interesting that Jesus takes up these two particular metaphors just after having concluded his teaching on the Beatitudes. And what makes it interesting is that, as we saw last week, he ended his teaching on the Beatitudes on the subject of what? Persecution. Persecution. Well, one of the reasons we face persecution in this world is due to the fact that the world hates Christ and hates his kingdom. And it therefore also hates those who belong to his kingdom and those who seek to advance his kingdom in the world. You see, as we bear the marks of these Beatitudes in our lives before the watching world, we bear witness of the fact that we belong to a kingdom that is contrary to and at odds with their kingdom. We bear witness of a kingdom, you see, that is a threat to their kingdom and is a threat to the very existence of their kingdom. And so they hate us. Indeed, the fact of the matter is, the kingdom of Christ is growing and it's advancing, slow as it might be, but it is growing and advancing. But it is growing and advancing surely. And as it does, the kingdom of the world is threatened by its progress. And you and I are the agents whom the Lord has chosen to advance his kingdom in this world. And make no mistake about it. If we are truly in Christ, we will bear the characteristics described in the Beatitudes that we've taken up in weeks prior. But more than that, we will also bear the characteristics that Jesus goes on to describe here in these two metaphors of being the salt and the light of the world. We will bear these characteristics because these things are in fact part and parcel to being citizens of the kingdom. These aren't optional upgrades for Christians who are extra special. These are things that belong and traits that would belong to all Christians. All Christians. You'll notice Jesus is addressing his disciples here. And he speaks emphatically to his disciples, and he does so in the second person plural. And he says, you. You are the salt and the light of the world. He's speaking emphatically to his disciples, to you who are his disciples. If you're a true disciple, then these are the things that you should manifest in your life living in this world. Now listen, folks. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, here are these things that you might be or the things that you might become one day. That's not what he's saying. Rather, he says, you are, present tense. This is true of you now. You are the salt and the light of the world. This is what is already true of you if you are in Christ and are a citizen of his kingdom. You are the salt and the light of the world. And neither, by the way, does he say that you need to be these things as though we were commanded to go out and to be salt and light. No. These aren't imperatives. These aren't commandments. Rather, these are indicatives. That is, these are descriptions of those who are already citizens of the kingdom. Now, as we consider then the metaphor of being the salt of the earth, I realize that salt, when we think about salt and its purposes and its functions, when we think about it, we can easily conclude that salt has at least two primary functions, right? One purpose is that it serves as a preservative, right? In ancient times, this is a way they would preserve meat and things like that. If you weren't going to eat meat immediately, you'd preserve it by covering it over in salt, so you might be able to eat it later on. But here, and it's certainly true, right? The salt does serve as a preservative. It does certainly do that. And it is true that so long as there are Christians living in this world, we will be used of the Lord to keep this world from becoming as rotten as it possibly could be. That much is true. But I don't think that purpose of salt is what Jesus is emphasizing here in this particular section of Scripture. And the reasons for that is that I personally, in my Bible study, and maybe you found this to be true, but as salt is referred to throughout the Scriptures, you'll be hard to find. I don't think there even exists a function used in Scripture of it being a preserving agent. It's not used that way in Scripture. The Scriptures tend rather to use it in its function as being seasoning, or as adding flavor, or as being an addition even to a sacrifice that's offered on the altar, not as a preservative, but as seasoning. Okay. Secondly, another reason why I don't think that's the emphasis here in this passage is that it does, and it would seem strange, to speak of salt as preserving something that is already rotting. Right? While salt can, in fact, preserve meat that is already good, you can keep it in that good state, it can't reverse the effect of meat that's already rotting. This world is already under the curse of the Lord. It's already in a bad state, and salt isn't going to reverse that state as a preservative. Okay. Now, having said all that, I don't want to throw that idea away altogether. I just think it's not the highlight here for which Jesus is using it as a metaphor in our passage. And so we're going to go then and give some consideration to salt as being a seasoning, salt as adding flavor to food. That is, salt as it adds something to food that makes it taste good and to make it desirable, right? And so then, Jesus tells us that if salt loses its flavor, then it's worthless. Worthless. Why? Well, because it no longer serves its purpose. If the purpose is to add flavor to food, and it no longer has flavor to add to food, then it's pointless. It serves no purpose. You see, if salt stops being salty, it can't be made to be salty. It's lost its natural function. Once it's done that, it's of no purpose. Now, as Christians, Jesus says, you are the salt of the world. And so then, even as salt adds flavor or adds seasoning to food, we Christians then are to have a good influence in the spheres in which we live. We should be those who bring glory to God and serve as positive influences in our various spheres of life. We should add flavor to the spheres in which we live. In our homes, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, and in society as a whole. In all these ways, in all these spheres, we are to be the salt of the earth. And so even as we've just declared that salt that has lost its flavor no longer has an effect on food, it can likewise be said then of the Christian. That the Christian whose life is no different than the world, right, will have no positive effect, no good effect on those various spheres of life. And if things come to that point where the Christian no longer is different from the world, is no longer having a positive effect then in those various spheres of life, then his Christianity or her Christianity is worthless. It's pointless. What good is it? What good is it? And so, of course, one of the points here is that if we are truly in Christ, then we won't be just like the world. There will be something different about us from the world. And so, therefore, as Christians, we shouldn't be living our daily lives as though we're just walking around as the walking dead, or like we just attended a funeral or received some terrible news from day to day. Isn't that a terrible caricature? But how often do Christians get painted that way? That we are lifeless and loveless, and we are just, you know, circumspect, and we are just a sad people. That's not the way it ought to be. God's grace in our lives is, in fact, the spice of life. Oliver Wendell Holmes once said, "I might have entertained the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." How often is that the case? Right? Is that how we're supposed to be pictured in this world? Is that how we're supposed to live our lives as dour, sour people? I don't think so. In fact, I know so. That's not the case. Folks, as Christians, we should not be walking through life as though there were always a dark cloud over us everywhere we go. We shouldn't be Eeyores, right? That shouldn't be the way we're caricatured in this life or characterized by our lives. Nor should we be people who are characterized by cynicism or pessimism, by which we serve then to bring others down instead of being building up and encouraging. That's not the kind of seasoning the Lord has set us apart to be. We've been given new life. New life, right? We are new creations. And that new life should stand out to this dead world in which we live. In a place of death, there should be something magnificent about the sight of life. And we are to be that distinction. We are to live in light of that distinction. The Lord would then have us to play our part in bringing a good and a desirable flavor to life as it's lived in this world. We should be among the most joyful of people, despite the hardships. I'm not making light of hardships we go through. There's a time to mourn, a time to cry. There's also a time to laugh and a time to cheer and be joyful. Right? Now, one of the obvious areas where we will have then a positive influence on others, being the salt of the earth, is in our speech. In our speech. It's for this reason Paul speaks of our speech as needing to be seasoned with salt. Colossians 4:6. He says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Contrast that with the speech of the world. So many within the world use their voices in awful ways, spouting out hateful and hurtful things. Speech that is filled with untempered anger and rage. So many in the world set out to belittle and to humiliate others by their speech, or to disparage and belittle others by their speech. Sadly, this is commonplace in the world in which we live. Our speech, however, those of us who are disciples of Christ, our speech is to be different, markedly different. Our speech is to add something helpful, to add something positive to our conversations with others. Our speech is to always be with grace. Paul says that's what it means for it to be seasoned with salt. It is for our conversation, our speech, to be with grace always. We are to be filled with the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, that we would know how we ought to answer each one. In what appears to be a parallel passage in Ephesians 4, verse 29, Paul goes on to say this: "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Our salty speech, in the positive sense of that, is to flavor the speech of others and to have a good impact, a desirable taste in the mouths of others who are on the receiving end of our speech. And so as Christians, our speech should not be characterized as being corrupt. We shouldn't use our speech in coarse talk. And again, that's no different. We should have speech that's no different at all from the world. We're to be different. We should be the kind of people who know what to say, when to say it, and how to say it. How to say it is equally important. And our goal should always be to say that which is good to those with whom we talk, so that we might be used of the Lord, as Paul says, to impart grace to the hearers. That's the goal. Even our conduct with one another should be seasoned with salt. Our conduct. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 9, and in verses 49 and 50, we read this: "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Listen, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. My friends, we should be gracious in our conduct with one another, how we interact with one another. We've already been told about the importance in the Beatitudes of being a peacemaker, and we know that we're to strive to live at peace with all men in as much as it depends upon us. Well, to have peace with others then requires something from us, doesn't it? It requires us to be gracious in how we deal with others, and we will be gracious in how we deal with others if we are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, we're not going to do that perfectly, but it'll be an element, a trait that we carry about in us as we interact with others. So that salt should impact our conduct with one another. Other areas where we might be used of the Lord to bring flavor or zest to life in this world is that it should be seen and found in us being zealous for the Lord. Zealous for the Lord. That salt should manifest itself in our lives by being zealous for the Lord, zealous for his worship, zealous for the advancement of his kingdom. Yeah? And also zealous for good works, as we will see when we get to the metaphor of being the light of the world. We are to be those people who live lives that are characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, those are the fruit of the Spirit, and they are contrary to the ways of the world, contrary to the ways of the flesh. And those things ought to manifest themselves in our lives, being that we've been set apart in the ways the Lord has set us apart. You see, the world knows nothing of these things except as they see them being lived out by those who are the salt of the world, you and me. Dan Doriani, in his commentary on this, on the Beatitudes, on the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. He says, the more that we sense and accept our difference from the world, the greater our influence will be. The more we allow the secular society to affect us, morally and spiritually, the more we lose our saltiness. And then he goes on to say, if the only difference between Christians and secular people is that we go to church on Sunday and give money away more regularly, why would they want to join us? If we divorce, alienate our children, tell lies, and make dirty deals like everyone else, why not just play golf on Sunday and spend your money on exotic vacations? Right? Indeed, we should be the ones who stand out as having flavor in a flavorless world. We're the ones who should know how to be filled with joy and to have words of encouragement to other people. You see, the pleasures of this life, as they are experienced by the unbelieving world, are unsatisfying to them. Don't you know that? Though they chase after the pleasures of this life and the pleasures of the world, those pleasures are unsatisfying to them. While it's true, as Mick Jagger said, they try and they try and they try, but can't get no satisfaction, that's what we see all around us in this world. That is the reality of the situation. They try and they try and they try, and they can't get it. But they keep trying anyway, don't they? It's futile. They don't have the capacity to enjoy the pleasures of this life as they are intended to be enjoyed by us as the image bearers of God. Remember this, in Christ is the fountain and joy of life. In Christ we've been given life abundantly. Again, the grace of God in us and to us is the spice of life. You want to have a wonderful life and know what joy and excitement is, walk with the Lord. Walk with the Lord through this life. The world should see something of our zest and zeal for life and worship and the advancement of the kingdom And it should make them to be jealous for what we have. Even as a good meal puts off an appetizing aroma into the air, so should we Christians be in this world. Indeed, for those whom the Lord will call to himself, we will be used of the Lord to be an aroma of life to them. My friends, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. And therefore, we're to be making a difference in this world. This world, picture this world as being a bland meal, like a bland meal. The fact that we live in this world is what makes it flavorful. And given that we have Christ living in us and through us, we have opportunity then to introduce people to the wondrous flavors of the grace and the mercy and the joy of our Lord. Having tasted of his grace and his mercy ourselves, we can point others to the Lord and say, as we sung earlier in the service, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. I can tell you this to be true because I've tasted and I know he is good. You can taste him as well and know it for yourself. Folks, as with food, so also in this world. And this is an encouragement. It doesn't take a whole lot of salt to flavor a meal. We don't need large numbers, exceedingly large numbers, in order to have a good effect in our spheres of influence in this life. You could be as salt in your relationships within your family and within your extended family, within your neighborhood and your school and your workplace, and even in the society in which you live. It only takes a few Christians, a few true Christians, to have a great impact in this world. Though we may be at times small in number, our strength is not in our numbers, but in the Lord himself, though the numbers will increase, I have no doubt. Remember, the Lord took just 12 men and turned the known world upside down some 2,000 years ago. He is more than able to do that again, especially with all who are in Christ in these days. Surely he can do great things in us and through us as his people are scattered all around the globe. Indeed, we are reminded that it's not by power, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. He will do these things. And so may our Lord be pleased to use us in the ways that he would have us to serve him as the salt of the earth, in order that they might want to have what we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's move on to the next metaphor. Look at verses 14 to 16 once again. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, as we make our transition over then to this new metaphor, we do well to begin by recognizing that this world in which we live is a dark place. And it is a dark place because of sin, because of the fall of man. When Adam sinned and broke covenant with the Lord, this world became a dark place, a very dark place. And the setting upon which Jesus came into this world when he did some 2,000 years ago was also a dark place, still a dark place. In Matthew 4, verse 16, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. That's a description of Jesus coming into this dark world, right? It was prophesied long beforehand in Isaiah 49:6. Indeed, he, that is God, says, it is too small a thing that you, speaking to his Messiah, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Listen, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, or as a light to the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ coming into the dark world. In him, John 1, 4, and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is that light. In the same gospel, chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so it's because, you see, Jesus himself is the light of the world. It's because he is the ultimate light of the world that we who are united to him by faith are therefore also called the light of the world. It's by our union with him that we are the smaller lights reflecting his light in this dark world. Peter describes us in Christ in 1 Peter 2:9 in these words. He describes us as in Christ as being a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, and here's the purpose clause, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so having been brought into his marvelous light by his marvelous grace, we are now to live as children of the light and have nothing to do with deeds of darkness. Paul says in Ephesians 5, for you were once darkness, but now, you are light in the Lord. Walk then as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. If you are in Christ, you've been given that light. You are now a partaker of that light, living in this dark world. You know, way back when, before, during, and even for a long time after the coming of our Savior, way back then when the sun went down, it got dark, especially in the desert. It got dark. And it still does, right? In various parts of the world, depending on the occasion. But given the fact that we, all of us here in this place, live fairly close to cities, and we all live in neighborhoods where most houses have porch lights or security lights, in our current experiences, we rarely experience a kind of darkness to where you can stick your hand in front of your face and not see your hand, right? We don't experience that very often in our everyday lives. But back in the day, that was a very common experience. And it's still in certain parts of the world, that's a common experience. When the sun goes down, it gets dark, and if there's no lights around, it is dark. Now imagine then being somewhere in a very dark night, and all of a sudden you see a bright light from a city up on a hill. Now that light, even if it's many, many miles away, will actually have an impact on the darkness all around. Right? While you might not have been able to see your hand in front of your face prior, now that the light of the city is glaring, you can then start to make figures out and to see things that you weren't able to see before. Well, the church, God's people, Christ's disciples, are to be like that light of the city that is on the hill in the dark place. Likewise, we are to be like a lighted lamp set upon a lampstand for all to see within a house. You'll notice how the first illustration of the city highlights the plain truth about the nature of light by saying plainly that a city set up on a hill cannot be hidden. It cannot be hidden. That's a plain, straightforward truth. It would be impossible for somebody to not see a city on a hill on a dark night. You wouldn't be able to miss it. In fact, you couldn't miss it on a dark night. Well, the church and her disciples are to be that kind of light. We are that kind of light. We're not to be, we are that kind of light in this dark world. We are like that city set on a hill that shines brightly in the dark. And it's not what we should do, but it's what we've been made to do by the one who is, in fact, the light of the world. This is going to be true of the church. And the second illustration of the lamp follows upon that same truth by the use of absurdity or an example of irrationality. I mean, think about it. How ridiculous, the point here, right? How ridiculous would it be for somebody to light a lamp only to put a basket over it to hide the light? How foolish is it? How ridiculous would that be, right? Why light the lamp at all if all you're going to do is put a basket over it so it can't shine through the house? So it's not that here Jesus is giving us a choice in these things. Jesus isn't asking us or commanding us to be the light. He's telling us what we are if we are in fact his disciples living in this world. If we are in Christ, we will reflect the light of Christ in this world. Which brings us then to consider some of the ways that we are the light of the world. We don't have to guess here. Jesus tells us what he has in mind in verse 16. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The light that we are to shine comes by way of our good works. It comes by way of our good works. And not just any good works, but Jesus emphasizes the good works that can be seen by others living in this world. Now, we do well to note that there is a difference in here that we need to appreciate, a difference between bearing fruit publicly on the one hand and setting out to do our good works before others in such a way that we're seeking to draw attention to ourselves on the other. The Pharisees, you remember, were known for making their public displays of their religion, and Jesus condemned that, right? But here, Jesus encourages us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good deeds. Again, not that we might be esteemed by others or that they might say, "Oh, how great that person is," but that the world may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's a big difference between those two motives and two ways of going about this. Our motive and our purpose must never be to draw attention to ourselves. Our motive and purpose must be to point people to Christ. We must decrease, and he must increase, as John said. Our motive and purpose must be that people would see our good works and seeing them be brought to a place by God's grace where they recognize the source and the origin of those good works is coming from God himself. I mean, after all, he is the one who makes us to both will and to do his good pleasure. He deserves all the credit and all the glory for any good works his people do in this world. What kinds of things and what kinds of good works are we to show forth in this dark world? Well, good works would include all the things that we might say or all the things we might do that bring honor and glory to our Lord. All the things we might say, all the things we might do that would bring glory and honor to our Lord. Especially those things that we might say and do by which others would recognize we are Christians. Not just that we are good, upstanding, moral people. Your Mormon neighbors are that. But that we are Christians. Christians. Because again, the goal here is for people to see that we are witnesses of Christ. We are Christians, little Christ, as it were, right? We're those who follow Jesus. This means then that we must be a people who show our love of Christ by doing what he commands. That's part of what these good works and good deeds are. Showing our love of Christ to this watching world by doing what he commands. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He is God, and therefore his commandments are summarized by the Ten Commandments and further summarized by loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. We let our light shine before men when others see that we love God. When others see that we love God. When others see us going to church each week. When they see us remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. When they see us praying over our meals in public settings. When they hear us give glory to God for answered prayer or for other blessings he sends our way. When they see us giving our children a Christian education. When they see us not following the ways of the world. These are ways in which we live lives that are full of good works that are witness to this lost and dying world. In all these ways, and many more could be added, people get a glimpse then of the fact that we are different from them and that the main difference between us and them is that we love the Lord God Almighty and they don't. Of course, we also bear witness by loving our neighbor, and that's true both inside and outside the church. You notice that even by loving one another in the church, Jesus tells us we bear witness to others, even who are in the world. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Caring for one another in outward needs. Being kind to one another in our words and deeds. Living in such a way that we show that we consider others above ourselves. Being merciful and gracious to one another. Being peacemakers. Being hospitable and inviting folks into our homes for a meal. There are so many ways we can love one another in Christ such that the world can see that we glorify our Father in heaven, that they would glorify our Father in heaven as well. We must also love our unbelieving neighbor. We must care for them and also care for their outward needs as we have opportunity to do so. And we can be kind to them, right? And we ought to be kind to them in our words and in our deeds. But we can do things for our neighbors that show in tangible ways that we love them. That we truly love them. Tending to the needs of our elderly neighbors by doing things like mowing their lawns or shoveling the snow in their driveways and their walkways, running shopping errands for them, giving them rides to appointments, and simply by giving them our ear from time to time are various ways we can show that we love them. And not just our elderly neighbors, but we can also do all kinds of different things, and more than these things for our neighbors. We can open our homes to our neighbors, even our unbelieving neighbors, to share a meal with us. We can share the fruit of our gardens with them through the year. We can pass along items to them we no longer need or use, by which they might be able to use. A lot of different ways you could think of how you can show love to your unbelieving neighbor. We can also bear witness to the light in our vocations by seeking to glorify God in our callings, and by doing all that we do to the glory of God, and doing it as unto Christ rather than as unto men, we bear witness as lights in this dark world. When our fellow co-workers are constantly complaining and murmuring about work, murmuring about the bosses, murmuring about the company, instead of joining in, we can bear witness by not joining in. And instead of grumbling alongside with them, we do our work without complaining, recognizing that we are to serve God in our vocations. We don't serve men. He, Jesus Christ, is our master, ultimately. We can be lights in this world and be used of our Lord by being faithful in our vocations. Of course, the greatest ways that we show love to our neighbor is by sharing the gospel with them and by inviting them to church that they might hear the gospel proclaimed. That is an act of love. It's a way in which we can do good works unto our neighbors, that they would see it. Brothers and sisters, we've been given the word of life. We've been given the word of life. And we have the opportunity to live it out before this watching world. The amazing thing is that we have opportunity to bring glory to our Lord simply by being what he has set us apart to do and to be. Just by simply being what he's created us to be, we bring honor and glory to our Lord. I mean, think about it. A light doesn't need to try and give off light. By nature, light does give off light, right? And so it is with us. If we are in the light as he is in the light, then we will walk in the light, and in doing so, give opportunity for others to see and glorify our Father in heaven, so that we might fulfill then all of us together fulfill our chief end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Have you ever wondered why we're here? Why doesn't the Lord just bring an end to all these things and take us home? Wrap it up. Well, we know the answer to this. He has more to accomplish to his glory before he comes again. There's witnessing to be done. There's still much room for his kingdom to advance in this dark world. The salt, you see, hasn't yet impacted the whole meal. And so there's still much darkness in the world that has yet to be exposed to the light and influenced by the light. And in that light, allow me to conclude with one final point. In our current day, and within our Reformed community, there's a theological position being taught which is referred to, and it's been around for a little while now, it's referred to as R2K, or the Radical Two Kingdom. This position posits that there are two separate and distinct kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, the civil sphere and the sphere of the church. And they teach that one kingdom is secular and the other is sacred. One is governed by natural law or natural revelation, and the other governed by special revelation as it's found in the Word of God. These folks teach and believe that the civil sphere is only to be governed by natural law and by such things as may be known by way of common grace, while the church, on the other hand, it alone is to be governed by God's word. And they go further then to say that the church has really no role in telling the state anything, let alone how it ought to govern its people and what kinds of laws it ought to put in place to govern the people. And the reason I bring this up is because your understanding of this truth will have an impact on what you think your purpose is in this world as a Christian. What you think the purpose is of the church in this world, in this day and age. And my friends, the first problem with this position is that it fails to recognize the impact of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. That's number one. That's the first problem with it. All the nations belong to Jesus. And the leaders of all the nations are expressly commanded by the King of Kings to take heed, right? You judges and kings of the earth, listen. And he commands them, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. That is, he commands all the nations and all the rulers of the nations to recognize Christ's kingship and to bow before him in worship and to rule in the ways that he would have them to rule, because he is the chief one. He is the chief king. And when we look to the Word of God, we see that we're not only given qualifications as to who may serve as leaders both in the church and in the state, but we also learn how they are to carry out their various functions in their roles. Now, much more could be said here, but suffice it to say, the Lord doesn't simply leave men to themselves to govern themselves in whatever ways they see fit, or solely by trying to figure things out generally by what they might or might not learn by way of natural law or common grace. No. The Lord does have something to say by way of his special revelation, his holy word, to those who govern. And they are obligated to rule according to his word and according to his holy law. So then the church does have something to say to the state. Jesus Christ is the king of both realms. And he has something to say to the state. And the church has the prerogative to remind or even to instruct the state as to what those things are. But the reason for bringing this up here this morning is to show yet another way in which this R2K teaching falls short. Consider what we've learned this morning. Jesus is telling us here that we, the church, Christ's disciples, are the salt and the light of the world. That by living in accordance with what we've been set apart to be, we will, Jesus says, have an impact not just in the church, but in the world in which we live. Jesus tells us to let our light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Think about this. How do we define what a good work is? Jesus says, what? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. How do we define what a good work is? Well, as I mentioned, it's ultimately whatever the Lord would have us to do. And where do we learn what the Lord would have us to do? In his holy word. In his holy word. In his holy law. He tells us how we should conduct ourselves. Well, Jesus tells us then that by living according to his special revelation by which we do our good deeds, we are the salt and light of the world. And so what they see in us as we live in light of his word isn't simply general revelation or common grace. What they see is that we're living out the special revelation of God. And the purpose behind it all is that this world would be impacted then by the church in such a way that it would come to the place where it too will recognize the source of our good works and then join us by the grace of God working in them to glorify our Father in heaven, which is the chief end for all men. My friends, the kingdom of heaven has come into this world, and it's growing and expanding. I hope you understand that. Despite what you might see going on in the news, please know, the Lord, our King, is still on the throne, and he is still advancing his kingdom in this world. Still doing so. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, you see, is to have an impact on the kingdoms of this world. And it already has, and it will continue to do so until Jesus comes again. Remember the parable of the leaven. When the leaven is placed into the dough, the leaven affects the whole lump of dough and causes the whole thing to rise. Jesus told that parable very simply, with simple words, when he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until it was all leavened." Until the whole lump of dough was impacted by the yeast. My friends, the kingdom of heaven has come into this world. And we should expect to see its influence all throughout the world. We should expect to see the laws of our lands impacted by our presence in this world. We should expect to see cultures and societies change as the kingdom advances by the gospel spreading throughout the world and changing the hearts of men, women, and children everywhere. And so then the church does have a role to play in showing and telling the civil sphere about the will of God and carrying out its role in the kingdom of heaven and how the kingdom of heaven will have an impact on the kingdoms of this world. Let me conclude by quoting two portions of the Psalms, and we'll end here. Psalm 72, 7 and 8, speaking of Christ's reign. "In his days the righteous shall flourish and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." Verse 11. "Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." This isn't just a wish, a pie-in-the-sky hope of something that might one day happen. God says it's going to happen. And Psalm 67, the first seven verses, similar language is used here. "God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us," Selah, "that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. May the Lord so bless our witness that we would bring glory and honor to him by being the salt and light of the world that he has set us apart to be.